Well, the Apostle Paul has already commended the Thessalonians for their embrace of true Christianity, manifest in their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope. This is how the book opens. In receiving the gospel, in much affliction, and with joy in the Holy Spirit, they gave forth, he said, evidence of their election. And then they became an example to believers throughout the region. And he continues in our text today from 1 Thessalonians 1, his commendation of them, right? His praise of them in our text. We'll make 3 points. They're on page 5 of your bulletin. They're all in verse 9. So we're really looking at one verse. The 3 points are reception, turning, and serving God. Reception, turning, and serving God. First then, reception. We saw last week, Paul and his mission team, as they traveled about, they had no need to say anything about the Thessalonians. Just as a reminder, here's verse 8. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. He tells us in verse 9, they themselves report concerning you the kind of, and I'm trying to focus on this word here, the kind of reception we had among you. So Christians to whom the word of the Lord had sounded forth from Thessalonica, Christians in Macedonia, Christians in Achaia, which is pretty much Greece, and everywhere would report to Paul and his missionary team as they went around about the reception that the apostolic preaching had among the Thessalonians. Think of this. I mean, what could that mean at this early date? You know, the church is 15 or 20 years old at this point. So it seems to have gone like this. Paul and his team would get to a new town, and they say, hey, let me tell you about what happened at Thessalonica when we were there. And the Christians in the new town, they say, oh, we know. We heard about the success. We heard about the reception you had among them. Right, back in verse 6, we looked at this last week. Paul said, you became imitators of us and the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction and in the joy of the Spirit. Right? We received, notice the connection here. Classical connection between word and spirit. We receive the word through the spirit. We receive the spirit through the word. And I am focusing here this morning on this reception. For in Thessalonica, it was rich and it was deep and it was fruitful. So here at the outset, let us ask, what kind of reception, right? What kind of welcome does the apostolic gospel, the apostolic word and the accompanying spirit have in your soul, in our souls? What kind of reception does it have? I'm going to put this provocatively. So, bear with me. There's a lot of concern in some corners of the church about masculinity. I figure if 1 Thessalonians doesn't get your attention, masculinity will probably do it. And given our cultural moment, one can understand this. I'm not opposed to it in the sense of we have to have the conversation, right? There is a thing of what does it look like biblically, scripturally, to be a man or to be a young man? It's an important conversation. What I want to do here, though, is frame it. I want to point out some background stuff that's important for these conversations. And frankly, it should be uncontroversial, but it seems to me to be overlooked. I suspect it's not what you might expect. You know, Orwell once said, and this is great, he said, seeing what is at the end of one's nose requires a constant struggle. Seeing what is at the end of one's nose, what is right in front of you, requires a constant struggle. So I'm going to focus our attention for a minute on what is right in front of us, right at the end of our noses, theologically speaking, biblically speaking. All being, all creaturely existence is fundamentally receptive. It receives life from another. No creature creates itself. No creature upholds itself in life. All creatures are dependent creatures, deeply so, on God to give and to sustain life from them, for them, from without, from outside of ourselves. So with respect to being, all of us are passive. All of us are passive. We are called or summoned into existence. Right? So far, so good, I hope. With respect to being, or with respect to maintaining our being, we're also virtually, totally passive. God keeps us. He keeps the world in existence by his infinite power. And anything we might do actively is utterly dependent on his life and power at every point. Our very contingency as creatures, our possibility of not living or not existing, points to this deep other dependence. Right? Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in Acts 17. In him, that is in God, in God's power, we live. We don't live by ourselves, from ourselves. In him we move. Even our motions are from another. And in him we have our being. So let's state this a little differently. We are created and we are sustained by the word of God and in the image of that word. We are spoken into being and sustained in being by a word that we do not and cannot speak. And that means the whole creation depends utterly on this speech. Right? Most fundamentally, we are what is written. We are not writers. We are not the original. We are the copy, the image. This deep receptivity, right, inscribed on the whole creation, this being worded by the word, is a beautiful thing. It is the essence of being a creature. It is, if you will, a kind of cosmic receptivity that characterizes the whole creation. It doesn't characterize any debates on masculinity. Those are all shaped by the culture wars. But this is just a primer in Theology 101. The whole creation is fundamentally receptive. And when one moves from creation to redemption, one can see the same features. Right? Christ is the head. He's the source. He's the life-giving word. And we, the church, are his dependent and receptive body. More directly to my point, the church is bride. She is the wife of the Lamb. Now, yes, there are other metaphors and images used of the church. Ones traditionally associated with masculinity, let's say. Church is an army, or the Christians are soldiers, or whatever. But the church is never viewed under any aspect. She never ceases to be bridal. All piety is bridal, or has a bridal dimension, because the church is the wife of the Lamb, which means all piety has a kind of, if you will, femininity built into it. There's the provocative word. Here, I'll reverse it for those of you who may be offended. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16 to the whole Corinthian church at the end, act like men, he's also addressing the women. He's saying, have courage, be strong, stand fast. In the realm of redemption, the bride has the same dependence, the same receptivity, the same living by the life of another that we saw the whole creation has. And in the fullness of time, when the Word becomes flesh, He saves us. Right? By His own grace, and not by our doing or by our activity of any kind. In our justification, we are wholly, our confession says, completely passive. We receive a righteousness from outside ourselves. After all, we are born anew. So in the realm of redemption, we don't give birth to ourselves. We are birthed. Right? Even in the working out of our salvation, even working it out, we're dependent on the grace of God at every point. It is God who works in us, Paul says, to will and to do His good pleasure. So these conversations should be much more nuanced and complex. Even in our acting as creatures, we maintain our passivity. We are passively active and actively passive. Which is why you can't just run into the middle of these conversations. When at the Annunciation, think of this, the angel appears to Mary, her reply has a certain quality which the whole church embodies. And her reply is this, right? Be it done to me according to your word. She does not say, let me do something according to your word. Give me a great task of doing. She says, be it done unto me. Let the word act on me. I offer up my life to whatever the word inscribes on it. And of course, in doing so, she ends up doing a great act. But it's not what I do. It's what's done unto me. She embodies what the Lord said through Isaiah, right? I am the one who is high and holy, but I look to the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. So if you don't like the word feminine, as I've been using it, fine. Call this piety Marian. Or better, just call it dependent bridal receptivity, which is to say Christian piety. But later, after Christ is raised and the gospel goes forth, guess what? We get much the same imagery. In fact, the later imagery is, if anything, more explicitly feminine. It is the imperishable seed of the Word of God by which you have been born again. James can command us to receive with meekness the implanted Word which is able to save our souls. John can say that the regenerate cannot persist in sin because God's seed abides in us. Our souls, male or female, receive the seed, the implantation, the generative word of God by which we are begotten and sustained. Now you notice, I haven't even gotten to even talking about masculinity or femininity. I'm just talking about basically reading the Bible clearly. Now here's the point. This receptivity does in fact yield rich activity. It does in fact create robust, ordered masculinity. But you can't just drop the frame out of the conversation. But activity, right? Activity without this prior and accompanying receptivity will involve great distortion. Activity without prior receptivity will distort our Christian lives. The earth receives the word and the spirit and later, after gestation, if you will, brings forth life and food. And in redemption, we receive the word and the spirit. And then later, after assimilation, as in Thessalonica, the word sounds forth from us, right? Reception led to proclamation and sounding forth. So the point here with respect to the Thessalonican church is that the word will not sound forth from our lives with clarity and power if it doesn't first resound within the depth of us in a rich kind of reception. So call this like this is like the deep logic of fruitful bridal piety. And the Thessalonians had this deep receptivity to the word. It wasn't just that they were consenting or that they were agreeing or that they had a casual relationship with the gospel. They were seeking to be fundamentally restructured by it, to assimilate their lives to it. And then from them, the same word sounded forth. So, what's the status of our deep and dependent, trembling receptivity, right? That's the question we ask ourselves here, right? What is the depth of penetration into our bones and marrow, our secret places, our spiritual DNA of the apostolic word? How bridal is our piety? Right? Is it even possible for a church which is so enamored with power and with action and prestige and leverage and control and being a player, right, to assume this posture of deep receptivity? We want to get past it to the activity part. To say not, let me do, but be it done unto me. To give to the word a wide and a deep and abiding reception. A reception which in Thessalonica was manifested by their turning to God from idols. So that's reception. And that brings me to the second point here in the text, which is this turning, what we call conversion, and this authentic and genuine conversion the Thessalonians had. Paul told us last week or 2 weeks ago, whenever it was, he knows that they're elect because they demonstrated repentance unto life. They turned. They received and they turned. The Shorter Catechism asks in question 87, what is repentance unto life? And the answer is this. Repentance unto life is a saving grace. Notice again, it's not our work. It's given. It's given. Whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of all his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. This is a full and radical turning, which as we'll see, we have to do throughout our lives. 100% turning from the kingdom of self to a 100% trust in our incarnate mediator. A breach then occurs with sin and an apprehension of the great mercy of God toward us in the gospel, a turning full and radical and sharp to God himself, and a full determined setting forth in the way of new obedience. This is what happened when Paul preached at Thessalonica. Christ has entered the strong man's house, Satan's house, bound him, and now through the gospel, Paul and the church plunder his treasure. We saw that in the gospel lesson. This is the reason the apostle was sent out to the Gentiles, to open their eyes, Acts 26 says, so they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. That is what conversion looks like. It moves you, it moves all of us from one realm, one kingdom to another, from one allegiance to another. Right? From Satan, the usurper god of this world, to our God. Colossians 1 puts it this way. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. 1 Peter 2 says, he called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. They turned to God from idols. Right? For the human heart is, as Calvin said famously, a factory of idols. It's an idol factory. Just 50 miles south of Thessalonica and visible was Mount Olympus, the home of the Greek gods whose devotion swamped and suffocated this world. And idols, of course, can be silly, superstitious, or they can be sophisticated. Right? Paul says immorality and greed and things like that, covetousness, are idols. An idol, of course, is anything that represents a desire that's a greater desire to have than God himself. anything, treating anything other than God himself as our life and our joy and our hope, our chief passion, our delight, our security. That we may not worship the gods of Mount Olympus, but we have our gods, some of which are crude and obvious, money, sex, power, security. Others are harder to detect. And that's because the essence of sophisticated idolatry is to treat really good things, friends and family and ministry and nations, as if they had ultimate value. Right? This is the insidiousness of idolatry. It's the sophisticated idolatry that can subtly grip our hearts. It can be very religious. The great Dutch Reformed theologian, Gerhardus Voss, speaks of the fact that rivals to God often come from the realm of religion and piety. And I don't think we think of this. Where this happens, he says, the most insidious form of adultery ensues because it permits the delusion to remain that with undivided heart we are cleaving to the Lord. Right? Just because we're busy with this thing or that thing. It's a uniquely pastoral temptation to desire something religious more than you desire God himself, a successful church. You want to be known as a great scholar, a wonderful preacher, to have a successful ministry, right? There's a million things clamoring for you to love that seem incredibly noble. And the next thing you know, you love those things more than you love God himself, or God himself becomes a means to achieve those things. There is even such a thing, Voss says, of worshiping one's religion instead of one's God. You ever seen this? I think I've seen it. People are fired up about Christianity and a Christian worldview and what Christianity can do. And if we just applied some Christian principles to this and some Christian principles to that. But they're not nearly as excited about the glory and splendor of the triune being of God himself. But Christianity, that really jazzes them. There is even such a thing, Voss says, as worshiping one's own religion instead of one's God. How easily, Voss says, the mind falls into the habit of enlisting God as an ally, right, for some sort of fight, almost oblivious that he's the king of glory for whom the whole world exists, right, in whose name the battles are waged. Finally, one more quote from Voss. Sometimes it is difficult not to feel, he says, that God is reckoned with chiefly because his name and his prestige and his resources are indispensable for success in a cause that really transcends him. Think of that. We need God's power, and we need God's grace, and we need God's gospel, and we need God's spirit because we are trying to do this thing. Now, there's some truth in that, of course, but one has to be careful where the end is. And it is so easy to make God a means to an end, even a Christian end or a religious end, and it's very hard for us to perceive it. Our idols can be taken up into the service of God, but idols, in one form or another, are what our hearts perpetually manufacture. They are the family business. They are the family business. What does your family do? We manufacture idols. And that's why we need perpetual repentance, continual turning, over and over from idols. There's joy in heaven when sinners repent. There's nothing morbid about this. This is great delight. We turn and we cast ourselves wholly upon the risen and ascended and glorified Christ as our all in all. From idols to God, period. God now alone is the end of the Thessalonican Christians. Finally, serving God. They turned, notice, from idols to God to serve the living and true God. Right? So listen, all that stuff I said about passivity doesn't mean we don't get active. We don't serve. We need both of these prongs in the conversation. They turn to serve. Conversion entails, as Paul puts it provocatively, a kind of new form of slavery, right? We turn from sin unto righteousness. And this is the highest form of freedom. And the goal, notice again here, the goal of conversion, the goal of turning is God himself. They turn from idols to serve the living God, the service of his name. They didn't turn to be served, they turned to serve. They didn't turn to a life of pure contemplation or inactivity. That's not what was meant by what I said earlier. They turn to a life of obedient service to God. Receptivity, all that I said about that, leads appropriately to real engagement. But notice how God himself is described in the text. It's beautiful. He's described as the living and true God. The article "the" is important. It tells us this is the one and the only and the unique God. There are a plethora of idols. There is one God. And he is called the living God because, unlike us, he lives from himself. He depends on nothing. Right? Christian theology calls this aseity. He's ase. He's from himself. He's from nothing. He just is life. He doesn't derive it in any way. He's the living God, not only because he is the fountain of life, the source and origin of life, the Lord and giver of life, but in contrast to the lifeless idols, he lives. We heard in the Old Testament lesson from Jeremiah, he's the fountain of living waters. And what are our idols? Our idols are cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. This one is true, the text says. Truth itself, the fountain source of truth, over against the lying deceit of our idols, the living and the true God. That's the one whom we've turned to. And that's the one whose word we are to receive, whose imperishable seed is to be received with meekness, implanted into your soul because it can save you utterly to the uttermost. Praise be to God for the gospel, the power of God unto salvation. Amen.